You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
I have a pastor friend one time who was in Nashville with some friends walking downtown. And so, as often happens in a big city, someone approached him asking for money. And he said, "Look, dude, I'll give you money under one condition. Will you promise me that you're not going to take it and go buy alcohol or drugs with it?" And the guy was like, "Yeah, I promise." He's like, "All right." So he pulled out a $20 bill. He said, "I want to give you $20, but could I pray for you first?" He was like, "Yeah, that's cool." So my pastor friend placed his hand on this guy's head, and I'm paraphrasing, but prayed something like this: "Lord, thank you for the opportunity of blessing this man. And I pray that he would take this $20 and use it for his good. And but Jesus, in your name, if this man is deceiving me, and if he is going to take this $20 and go to the liquor store or buy drugs, Lord Jesus, I pray you would strike him dead on the spot. Amen." I'm not making this up. The guy, you just have to know my friend. The guy looks at him like he'd seen a ghost on a UFO. And he says, "Dude, you can keep your $20. And he literally took off running in the other direction. So he got busted, as it were, with ill intent. Now, that's kind of a humorous story. I don't necessarily recommend that approach to mercy ministry in the city. But it connects us to a story that happened in the scripture in Acts chapter 5. A story that's not funny at all, but a story where God really did strike some people dead because they were deceptive. Acts chapter 5 is one of the most difficult passages in all of the Bible. It's a very serious passage that reveals to us a very serious God. A very serious God who is not our homeboy, and who is not the big guy in the sky. A God who is not the man upstairs, but a God who is holy, holy, holy. And a God that is so holy, in light of how sinful we are, in the right conditions, if this God were to merely blink at us, we would drop dead, and the ushers would have to carry our dead bodies out of this room this morning. That has happened historically. And so I think if we're wise this morning, we will not approach God's word flippantly or distracted thinking about what we're going to do after church today. But as God said through the prophet Isaiah, God said, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit." And this is the one that God will look at: "He who trembles at my word." When was the last time we as a people trembled as we opened up the Word of God? Because this is not the New York Times. This is not the Wall Street Journal. This is not Facebook. This is the Word of the living God. And so, out of respect and reverence for the holy God who wrote this holy Word, let's stand as we read it together. Acts chapter 5, verse number 1, the Holy Spirit says, "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it, Ananias, that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.' And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last." And Luke says, "Great fear came upon all who heard it. And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And then after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife, Sapphira, came in, not knowing what had happened. And the apostle Peter said to her, 'Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much?' She said, 'Yes, for so much.' And Peter said to her, 'Well, how is it that you have agreed together that is with your husband to test the spirit of the Lord. Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out too. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And now, read this underlined portion with me, verse 11. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Let's pray. God, you are holy, holy, holy. Lord, give us the gift this morning of trembling at your word. May your holy word convict and cut and sanctify and save. God, reveal your holiness to us. But then, at the same time, reveal Jesus Christ to us, lest we die. In his name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Thank you, guys. So, last week we learned in Acts chapter 4 that the culture of the early church was characterized by radical unity and generosity. I mean, this church was, from the outside looking in, looked like the Jesus version of Mayberry. I mean, they loved one another. They sold their stuff and gave the money to those that were needy in the church so that nobody had any need. They were radically unified. So, I mean, the first four chapters of Acts, you've got like this utopian kind of situation in the church where everything's awesome. Chapter 5, verse 1, but, there are no perfect churches. And a church can look like it's doing great. And a church can be unified, and a church can be healthy, and a church can be growing, and numbers can be up, and people can be excited and bringing their friends, and all of that can happen. But there can be secret, hidden sin in the church. And because Jesus Christ, the head of the church, is the light of the world, secret, hidden sin in the church will only remain secret and hidden for so long until it will ultimately be exposed. And in Acts chapter 5, the Spirit of Christ comes and exposes deception and hypocrisy in what otherwise seemed like a pretty awesome church. In verse 1, but the Spirit says through Luke, a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and with his wife's knowledge. So the husband and wife are complicit in this act. That's important to notice. He, that's Ananias, kept back for himself. One of the words in that phrase in the Greek, it's a very rare Greek word that means to pilfer or embezzle. So Ananias, as it were, pilfered or embezzled or kept back for himself some of the proceeds, that is, of the piece of property he had sold to give to the church, and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Verse 3, Peter here, I believe, operating in the gift of prophecy, discerns through the Spirit what has happened. And so Peter speaks and says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to keep back for yourself? Notice the selfishness that's exposed, the greed to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. While it remained unsowed, did it not remain your own? What Peter is saying here is, Ananias, you didn't have to sell the piece of property and give it to the church to begin with. It was your property. God gave no law to the church requiring them to sell it and give it away. And then after it was sowed in verse 4, was it not at your disposal? Why is it then? In other words, because you didn't have to sell it, because you didn't have to give it to the church, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man. You have lied to God. Let's be very clear on what the sin is that got him killed. The sin is not that Ananias and Sapphira did not give all of the proceeds from the sold property to the church. That is not the sin. Because again, Peter goes out of the way in verse 4 to say, while it remained unsold, it was your own. Nobody twisted the arm of anybody to sell anything. So the sin is not that Ananias and Sapphira sold the property and didn't give all the money to the church. The sin is that they said they would and they didn't. The sin that got them killed is that they lied. It's that they deceived. It's that they lacked integrity. It's that they didn't, as Jesus said, let their yes be yes and their no be no. It's that they said they would do something and they didn't. So that if we are not a people of our word, we are not a people of God, because integrity matters to God. If we say we're going to do something and we don't do it, we're liars. And we just need to call that like God sees it. But matters of integrity and keeping our word, and as Christ said, letting our yes be yes and our no be no, the urgency of that is only intensified, I think, when it comes to matters of honesty and integrity in the local church or the bride of Christ. The stakes are always raised when you're dealing with the bride of Christ. Because this is not the country club. This is not the YMCA. This is the body of Christ. So if Pleasant Valley isn't your home, or if you're a guest or a visitor, I apologize for the potential awkwardness, but some of these things that I'll say, you don't need to worry about. Some of this is a family matter for those that are covenant members of our church. For example, if we are a covenant member of this church, we gave our word. We literally signed a membership covenant with our hand and a pen that said we would covenant with the God of people here to do a number of things found in God's word. For example, that we would faithfully and consistently gather together to worship God. Not if we just felt like it that day. But that, I mean, unless we physically can't, if you're going or something, but if we're able, we're going to be here. That's what Christians do. We gave our word that we would use our spiritual gifts to serve the body of Christ. We gave our word that we would seek to be involved in some kind of fellowship and community outside of the Sunday gathering. We gave our word that we would share the gospel and take the mission of Christ with us. We gave our word that we would give regularly and sacrificially and generously to support the mission of Jesus at the church. And if we said we were going to do those things, and yet we are not doing those things we said we would do in the membership covenant, we learn from this text, I think, that God may take our lack of integrity and dishonesty more seriously than we realize. And I think that we would probably be wiser and safer. And I use the word safer on purpose. I say this only because I love you, and I say this as a shepherd. And sometimes, shepherds, we have to say hard things. I think we would be wiser and safer to remove ourselves as members from the church than to remain members and continue to consistently lie and break the covenant that we made with God and His people. Or, I think the most godly option is we don't get mad, but we realize if this applies to us, and if the Holy Spirit is convicting us this morning, we repent. We repent and we become faithful, godly, honest people of integrity who are generous to the local body of Christ. I hope we will embrace this. But either way, this is for sure what God is saying. We don't date the church because the church is not our boyfriend or our girlfriend from middle school. This is the bride of Christ. And if we are unfaithful or dishonest to the bride of Christ, Christ takes that personally. If we're not serious about the church, we're not serious about Christ. Friends, I say this, I hope, with humility, because it can apply to me just the same. But if some of us treated our jobs and our careers with the same level of faithfulness and commitment that we do the church of Christ, we would have been fired years ago. Sometimes we just need to be reminded that this is not a ball game. This is not a social gathering. This is not an item on the checklist we do because we live in the South. This is the body of Christ. And God evidently wanted to get that message across loud and clear early on in the life of the church. Because early on in the life of the church, God said, if you don't take my bride seriously, I'll kill you. This is God's word, and this is why we tremble at it, because he has not changed. But because of Ananias and Sapphira's deception, because of their hypocrisy, because clearly they didn't want to be generous, they wanted to appear to be generous. They wanted the praise of man. So Peter says to Ananias in verse 4, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, keep in mind, the last words Ananias heard were, you lied to God. And immediately he dropped dead. And then a few hours later, his wife walks in, and the same thing happens. Peter looks at her in verse 9 and says, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and now they're going to carry you out too. And immediately she fell down. Notice what Luke says, at his feet, and breathed her last. I don't think it's accidental or coincidental that Luke says Sapphira fell down at the feet of Peter. And he gives us that detail. She fell down dead at Peter's feet, the same place in verse 2 that she lied when she bought only part of the proceeds and laid it at Peter's feet. Sapphira lied at Peter's feet, and she died at Peter's feet. And God is communicating something to the church there in such a way that in verse 5 and verse 11, twice, Luke says, and great fear came upon the whole church. Pleasant Valley, we can wear our Sunday best, and we can sing songs, and we can throw a 20 in the plate, and we can check it off the list of things to do for the week. And we can live this cultural Christian Sunday morning kind of life. But if we are not a holy people, then the same Peter who watched a man and woman drop dead at his feet, imagine you're Peter. That same Peter who saw them drop dead at his feet is the same Peter who later in 1 Peter chapter 4 said, it is time for judgment to begin where? church people. He does not say it is time for judgment to begin at the crack house. He does not say it is time for judgment to begin in the gay community. He does not say it is time for judgment to begin on the street corner with prostitutes. He said it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, because he had seen it and he knew it was real. Friends, if some of us, and I am as guilty as the next, if we were half as concerned with our own sin as we were the sins of the world, we would be much better off. Jesus said something like this: get the plank out of your own eye, church. Then you can see clearly to remove the speck out of everybody else's. Sometimes there's this tension. On one hand, as we sing, mercy triumphs over judgment. God is love. God loves us so much, he gave his son Jesus to die for every single sin. But that loving God also says other things that we need to just as seriously receive. The loving God, who is filled with grace and mercy and compassion, also says, be holy as I am holy. We don't get to cherry pick which parts of God we like. We get all of God or we get none of God. In the English language, if we want to really emphasize something in writing, we will put it in all caps. I've got this friend who every time he texts me, he puts everything in all caps. I'm like, stop screaming at me. Like, I'll meet you at Kobe's. You don't have to yell at me for it. Or sometimes if we want to really articulate a point, we'll put it in italics or underline it or we'll bold it. That's how in English we get across a point. In the Hebrew language, which your Old Testament was written in, if you really wanted to get a point across, they would use repetition. They would say something twice. If in the Old Testament scriptures you see something repeated three times in a row in the most pronounced way, God is urgently trying to get our attention, saying, listen, I'm saying this three times in a row. You don't want to miss this. And in the scriptures, in Isaiah chapter number 6, the angels cry out to God, you are holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. God is love. But nowhere does the scripture say he is love, love, love. God is fundamentally merciful. But the scripture does not say he is merciful, merciful, merciful. But the scripture does say he's holy, holy, holy. There is nothing that God wants you to know more about him than the fact that he is holy. Because you can't, listen, you cannot appreciate the love of God. You can't receive the love of God until you first know he's holy. If you think God owes you his love, you'll never worship him for his love. But if you realize because of our sin, he could have already struck us dead. And if he would have struck us dead years ago, do you know what would have happened? There would not have been an outcry of injustice in heaven. If God would have struck me dead when I was 16 years old as a young, perverted, sinful man, every single angel in heaven would have stood up and applauded God for ridding the earth of Jameis Edwards. That is how sinful we are. And that is how holy God is. And when you get that, then you hear the holy God loves you. And he gave his son to die for you. That is when you surrender your life to him in praise. If anybody ever tells you not to talk about the wrath of God or preach on the justice of God or sin because it's not seeker friendly or if it's not accurate of God, run far away from that place. Christ didn't die because we were good people who just made a few bad decisions. Christ died because no one is good. No, not one. The wrath of God had to be satisfied. And at that cross, justice and mercy met. So, I think what God is getting at in this text is that some of us this morning need to stop playing games with God. He is not the tooth fairy. He is not Santa Claus. And he ain't your boyfriend. He is holy. The mountains bow down and tremble at the sound of his voice. The oceans and all of their thunderous glory submit to his commands. And yet some of us say that we're Christians. And we live our lives with no regard for God and his word. We go to church for an hour and 15 minutes on Sunday if we don't have a headache. And we act as though we love him. I think there are two lessons that God would have for us from this passage. And the first is that spiritual warfare is real, and some of us may be fighting for the wrong team. You know, I think I saw something this week that I'd never seen in this passage. The two main characters in this story, believe it or not, are not Ananias and Sapphira. Do you know that? The two main characters in this story are the devil and the Holy Spirit. Peter interprets this text, as does Luke, in the context of spiritual warfare. Because what Luke does is he bookends this text, Acts 5, 1 through 11 or so. He bookends it at the end of chapter 4 with the presence of the Holy Spirit. And at the end of this text with the presence of the Holy Spirit. This is a Spirit-filled church. This is a Spirit-filled place. The people were unified. The church was growing. People were being saved. Signs and wonders were happening. The Spirit of God is hovering all among the community of Christians. And guess who slithers in? Satan. Just like he did in the Garden of Eden, where everything was awesome. My mama has said for years, and it is profoundly right, when God goes to blessing, the devil goes to messing. He did it in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are at peace and harmony. They're naked. Everybody's happy. No sin is happening. They're walking with God. And the devil says, I've had enough of that. The early church is walking in unity and harmony and joy and growth. And the devil says, I've had enough of that. And he steps back. And he scans the Christian community. He scans the local church and said, Who could I attach myself to get into that church? Because here's the thing about the enemy. He is way craftier than we realize. God said he's the craftiest of all the animals in Genesis. And so the devil doesn't show up to the local church holding a pitchfork with 666 on his forehead and a Marilyn Manson tattoo with fire coming out of his mouth. Because if he does, we're going to be like, Jarrett, security team, take this cat out. Right? Like he's smarter than that. And so what the devil does is he is crafty. He is deceptive. He is sneaky. And he will sneak into the church, often through people already in the church. And what makes this incredibly difficult is sometimes those people whom the devil will use as his pawns don't even realize it. This is why Peter says in verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? There are a number of implications of this text. I don't have time for all of them for sure. A few are as follows. One, when we do anything to threaten the unity of the church, we are submitting ourselves to the schemes of the devil. And we can be active church members and working for the devil against the church. This has happened all the time throughout history. The devil did it with Judas, and he infiltrated the inner community of disciples. He did it through Ananias and Sapphira. He can do it through any number of us. I don't believe that a true Christian can be possessed by the devil. But I do believe that a true Christian, and certainly a non-Christian, can be influenced by the devil in such a way that we can become pawns for his purposes, bringing about destruction and disunity in the church, and we may not even realize what's happening. So, for example, if we were to feel the temptation to gossip about another church member, we ought to assume that that temptation is coming from hell. If we feel the temptation to sow discord or division in the local church, this is not simply unchristian. This is demonic. What we see is small talk. What we see is a little grudge here, a little bitterness here, a little talking about somebody behind their back here, a little drama here. What we see is small inappropriateness. The devil sees as an opportunity to destroy a church. Ananias and Sapphira didn't keep all the proceeds for themselves. They gave a chunk of it to the church. There was just a little mixed motive in there. All the enemy needs is one little white lie, one little word of slander, one little moment of bitterness that's not repented of. And he can take a small thing in our eyes and do something incredibly destructive with it. This is why the Puritan John Owen said, we must be killing our sin or our sin will be killing us and the church. So this is why, notice what Peter does. Peter says, when we sin against the people of God, we are sinning against the Holy Spirit himself. Look at what he does in verse number 3. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself what is part of the proceeds of the land? Verse 4, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And then down in verse 9, Peter said to Sapphira, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Notice what Peter's unveiling in his theology here. The church is the people of God who have been born again or regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The church is the people of God who have been filled with the Holy Spirit. In Peter's understanding, the church is so closely identified with the Holy Spirit that when we sin against the church, we are by definition sinning against the Holy Spirit himself. When we hold a grudge, when we are bitter, when we don't extend grace or forgiveness, when we are selfish, when we are greedy, when we tell lies, when we are not faithful, in a real sense, we are locking arms with the devil and we are actively going against the unifying work of the Holy Spirit. This is why Peter says to Ananias in verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart? Look at that little phrase, filled your heart, and it should look familiar. Peter is intentionally contrasting that language of Satan filling Ananias' heart with what he said earlier in Acts 2. What does he say about the Christians? The Holy Spirit, what? Filled them. What Peter is saying is we are going to be filled with one of two things. Pleasant Valley, we must pursue Jesus daily. We must pursue the Word and the Holy Spirit daily. If we are not being filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter says we may end up getting filled with something evil, maybe the devil himself. This is why you can never take a break from pursuing holiness. You can't take a day off from pursuing God, because the devil will never take a day off from pursuing you and your family and your church. Pleasant Valley, we are in... When you are a part of a church, this is not a game. This is war. If we could see the principalities and powers of darkness all around us, we would drop dead in fear. We are in a war. Let's be real sure we're not fighting on the wrong side. The first TV show that Annie and I binge watched was 24. Back in like 2005 or something, we got married, and this was pre-kids, and we lived in Louisville at seminary, and our friends Russ and Jenny Kruder, we would stay up till 3 in the morning watching Jack Bauer save the world. He was awesome. I was so committed to Jack Bauer. I told Annie, I was like, if by God's grace we're able to have a child, I want to name it Jack. She's like, well, what if it's a girl? I'm like, we'll call her Jack. Like, what would be the problem with that? Like, Jack Bauer is awesome. Saving America from the terrorists. But one of our favorite characters in season one deeply disappointed us. Her name was Nina, because at the end of season one, Nina, who was always there with Jack, like had in his back, comes to find out she's been a mole the whole time working for the terrorist. And she appeared as though she was fighting for Jack and America, but she was actually fighting for the terrorist. Brothers and sisters, let's be real sure that we are fighting for the right side. Because if we give the devil an inch, he will take a mile and he will use us in this church. A few more things and we'll wrap up. I felt like I was supposed to say a particular word to married people. Because in this text, Ananias and Sapphira, a husband and a wife, went down together. And Peter goes out of his way to emphasize that point. They were complicit in the act. It sounds a lot like Adam and Eve, doesn't it? You know, if you will study the scriptures and church history, husbands and wives have a history of getting in big trouble with God. And so a word to those of us that are married. If our spouse is living in sin, and in particular, a sin that can bring harm to the unity of Christ's church, let's not enable our spouses in their sin. Part of what it means to be a spirit-filled spouse is to love our spouse enough to not allow them to bring harm and judgment to themselves and to the church of Christ. We do it in love. We do it in gentleness. We do it in grace. We do it in humility, but we do it. We are helpmates. We are to help our spouse, if applicable, not hurt the church of Jesus Christ. Often when you study these things, Adam and Eve, Ananias and Sapphira, you see one who is dabbling in some kind of sin, and the other one probably maybe knows it's not right. But they don't have the boldness and the courage to address it. And it leads to their destruction. So for example, If a spouse were to be holding on to bitterness or to a grudge against another member in the church, or they just keep stirring up some kind of drama in the church, as a spouse, we need to love them and the church and Jesus enough to say, I love you. Therefore, I cannot sit back and continue to listen to you gossip about him. I love you, but I am calling you to repentance. The two lessons we've learned are, one, spiritual warfare is real. And some of us may be fighting for the wrong team. And in conclusion, the Holy Spirit is committed to our church's holiness, even if it hurts us. The same God who loves us, Hebrews 12 says, is the same God who loves us enough to discipline us. In verse number 9, notice what Peter says to Sapphira. How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Now, what does that mean? How do you test the Holy Spirit? Well, I think Ananias and Sapphira tested the Holy Spirit and that they tested him to see if they could get away with their deception. Does the Holy Spirit really pay attention to little old me? Does the Holy Spirit really see when I'm just a little dishonest on my tax return? Does the Holy Spirit really notice that discord I'm stirring up in the church? Does the Holy Spirit really pay attention when my wife and kids are asleep and I open up my laptop and I'm looking at porn? Does the Holy Spirit really see? Or if he does, will he really do anything about it? After all, isn't God a God of grace? And they tested the Holy Spirit. My favorite basketball player growing up was Larry Bird. Daddy taught me to love Larry Joe Bird from French Lick right down the road from the day I can remember. We'd be sitting in Dad's lap and watch Bird, and he could shoot the eyes out. But what I love the most about Bird was the way he passed the ball. Magic Johnson said 30 years ago, it's like Larry had eyes all the way around his head. He was always throwing these no-look passes. He saw the floor so well. Larry Bird saw everything. And Ananias and Sapphira forgot that the Holy Spirit has eyes everywhere. Because the Holy Spirit is God. We can hide the porn from our spouse, but we cannot hide the porn from the Holy Spirit. We can hide that grudge towards that person in our community group, but we cannot hide that from the Holy Spirit. We can hide that we have been robbing God of tithes and offerings, or we forgot and just haven't made up for it. We can hide that from people, but we cannot hide that lack of integrity from the Holy Spirit. The Scripture says, be sure our sin will find us out. And in verse 5 and verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church. Now, can I say something? I love so many things about our church. I think it's awesome. I love that in many ways we have like a casual approach. I love that y'all let me preach in vans from 1989 that are dirty and my britches don't fit. And my friend Aaron Grant, who's a foot shorter than me, gave me this jacket and it doesn't fit. And I wear it. And I love that none of y'all probably care. I love that we laugh and cut up here. You know what I mean? Like, I love that there's a spirit of freedom here and everybody's welcome. I love all of that about our church. I love that we get the grace of God and we're not legalistic and we don't just beat you over your head all the time. At least I hope we don't. We try not to. I love that about our church, but Pleasant Valley, if we are in a dangerous place, if we ever lose a holy, healthy, reverent fear of God. If we don't take our sin seriously, then we're not taking God seriously. We are asking for the Holy Spirit to come and change our city and break out revival. And we're asking God to start it here. But He is the Holy Spirit, and He will not dwell among an unholy people. And sometimes judgment begins at the household of God. I want to ask our music team to come forward, but don't check out. I got one more thing to say while they're getting set up, and we're going to prepare to take the Lord's Supper. You know, it's passages like this in the Bible that make some people skeptics, because they would say, man, that's kind of extreme. Like, God killed people? Like, over a little deception? How could God do that? Why would God kill Ananias and Sapphira? But I think that's the wrong question. I think the right question is, because of how sinful we are and because of how holy God is, why hasn't He already killed all of us? Friends, we should not come to this text with a judgmental spirit, shaming Ananias and Sapphira. We should come to this text saying, there, but for the grace of God, go I. Because who among us has not committed such terrible sin that God would have been right to have struck us dead on the spot? God could have already struck all of us dead. But thank God in His mercy, He struck Jesus Christ dead in our place. And that is why the gospel is good news. Because Jesus bore the wrath of God that was ours. And Jesus has paid for every sin. And His grace and forgiveness is available to all who will turn from sin and call upon His name. Let's stand together. Let's bow our heads. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is God's invitation for you to turn from your sin and believe in Christ. Trust Christ. Believe in Jesus. Receive forgiveness. Receive eternal life. If you're not sure how to do that, you can come grab me. I'll be at the front. You can fill out a little card in the seat in front of you and just write down, I want to become a Christian, and turn that in at the front or back welcome center. But if you are a Christian this morning, I want all of us to do some self-examination, especially before we take the Lord's Supper. And let's just ask, Spirit of God, are you showing me any sin in me today? Has the Word cut you today? Has the Word been a scalpel to any area in our heart? Has the Spirit convicted us in any manner, even if it feels small? Is there any secret sin? Is it anger that is unresolved towards a step-parent? Is it bitterness towards the person sitting on the other side of church from you right now? Is it been robbing God of my financial generosity to the church? Is it lust? Is it gossip? Kids, have you been disobeying your parents, being disrespectful or lying to mom when you tell her you took a shower and you didn't? Kids, God cares about that. Have we been telling lies? Have we been cheating on tests? Have we cheated our taxes? Are we robbing people in business that are vulnerable and that don't know any better and taking advantage of the weak? If there's any sin the Spirit of God has brought to us, thankful to the Lord. He is giving us the invitation to repent and experience grace. We don't have to leave in judgment and condemnation. Jesus is faithful to forgive, but we must repent. And so I'm going to be on my knees at this altar. And if the Spirit of God has spoken to you, would you join me? And let's get low as a church before the Lord in repentance. And let's seek God's face. Would you join me now at the altar as we prepare to worship?